Let us join in prayer and remain standing for our hymn. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice this day in the adventure of life. We are grateful that you have created us with the capacity of responding to you and to our fellow creatures. We are grateful that you both call us to you and respond when we call upon you. In addition to all of these blessings, we pray for one more. Make us responsive, alert, sensitive to those around us, so that we may respond to one another, thereby achieving the relationship implied in the term, created in the image of God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Southeastern Seminary welcomes all of you to this week of the Adams Lectures. We have a special word of welcome to two groups that are meeting here this week. The 20th Annual Pastor Seminar is meeting in Roy Hill Hall. The Chaplains Conference meeting here on campus with its meeting rooms in the Wake Forest Church. It's a genuine delight to us to be hosts for you this week. We hope you both benefit greatly and enjoy your days here on campus and in these services in particular. On your printed program, you have information about Dr. Theodore F. Adams, in whose honor this lectureship was named. I will not repeat much of that information. Some of you may not know that we are renovating a classroom building on this campus, which will also be named in honor of Dr. Theodore F. Adams, after an illustrious ministry as pastor of the First Baptist Church of Richmond. In all areas of Baptist life, he came to this campus and served some exceedingly valuable years to us in the area of preaching. It is appropriate that his name be honored in a lectureship such as this. On October 30, 1973, the Executive Committee of the Board of Trustees approved the change from the Theodore F. Adams Scholarship Fund to the Theodore F. Adams Lectureship in Preaching and Pastoral Ministry. On January the 21st, 1976, the corpus having been established, the Committee on Convocations, Missionary Days, and Special Lectures recommended that the faculty, in harmony with the action of the Executive Committee of the Trustees, establish the Theodore F. Adams Lectureship in Preaching and Pastoral Ministry. That was approved in February of 1976. The former lecturers in this series have been Donald Miller, Clarence Cranford, Gardner Taylor, Gene Bartlett, Fred Craddock, John Claypool, Clyde Fant, Thomas Conley, and William H. Williman. Our lecturer for this week, as announced in your bulletin, Dr. Lewis McBurney, whom I had the privilege of meeting some years ago through a mutual friend, is a person of unusual, perhaps unique, abilities for the task which he is doing. In addition to being a medical doctor, having completed work in psychiatry at the Mayo Clinic, he is a man committed to the Christian ministry and has established a marble retreat in Marble, Colorado, and gives his expertise and his life to ministers. In the foyer, there are some brochures on that marble retreat. I think you'll want to pick one up as you leave because it has the information you will want to know. Lewis McBurney has many talents. He brings to us these talents, and we hear him gladly and joyfully. I have only one question in mind, and that's why a person would leave the ski slopes of Colorado to come to the liquid sunshine of the Southeast. We welcome you, Dr. McBurney, and we hear you gladly.
Thank you, Dean Ashcraft. It's a pleasure for me to come back to the hills and trees of North Carolina, particularly to escape some of that snow out there in the Rocky Mountains. Bob Dale was telling us on the way over to chapel that he had heard some area in Colorado had 5 feet more snow this year than normal. You may not get quite that much. Where we live at Marble Retreat, we usually get about 20 feet of snow fall each year. So it's sort of nice to get down where you can see the ground and hear the birds sing as we did this morning. And my wife mentioned that she could smell things, smells up there in the frozen part of the year. You don't smell much out of doors. So it's kind of nice to get back and have our senses reawakened to God's world. I don't recall that any of the speakers you've had in this lectureship have been psychiatrists. And I don't know exactly how you may feel about psychiatrists or what your attitude is about them. You can always identify a psychiatrist. If you see two psychiatrists meet somewhere, if you listen closely, you can tell they're psychiatrists. They'll say, "You're fine, how am I?" We have really had a delightful career or ministry of our own out at Marble Retreat the last 10 years. In fact, this is the anniversary of our first group. 10 years ago, in February of 74, we had a group of pastors and their spouses together for a two-week session, which we dealt with the problems that they were facing. And through that time, we have come to have an increasing respect and an increasing concern for people in ministry, such as you are. So we have come to realize that the minister is indeed human, has a lot of needs and problems and hurts, just as everyone else. We've also discovered that ministers have a lot of laughs in their professional life. One fellow a year or so ago was telling us a story of his ministry that he was up in the mountains of Colorado, and an old rancher in his congregation died and was cremated, and his last wish is that his ashes be scattered across the national forest in a certain area that he loved so much to hunt and fish in. So they had a memorial service, and they took the box of ashes, and they hired a plane, and the minister and the pilot and the widow and her sister got in the plane. They took off, and he told the pilot, "Now, when we get to the area," said, "I'll have to depend on you to tell me when we're there, but when we get to the area where Charlie wanted to be left," said, "you tell me, and I'll go through some words, and then we'll scatter the ashes and then fly back." So they flew along over the forest and got to the place, and the pilot told him they were there, and so he said, Dominus, Vobiscum, or whatever he wanted to say, and got through with all that and opened the window of the plane and got the box of ashes, took it out and dumped it, and Charlie blew back in on all of them. Said there was a very embarrassed silence. And then the widow broke into a giggle, and they all broke up, but they had to dust Charlie off of them when they came back home. Ministry does indeed have its challenges and sometimes its humor. And ministers also have their own needs. The general topic for this week is the ego needs of the minister. And I don't know what comes to your mind as you think of ego needs. I guess as Freud was developing his concepts of the psyche and how we're put together emotionally and psychologically, he really concentrated on the id more than the ego and had very little to say. And it was only later in the history of psychoanalysis that the ego came to take the prominent role that it has had since the real formal development of ego psychology. I guess a lot of people, when they hear the term ego, think about, boy, that guy sure has a big ego, or somebody being very egocentric. And certainly that is one aspect or one connotation of the term ego, that a person is very self-centered and narcissistic. But the ego actually is sort of the part of our selfhood that interfaces and relates to the world around us. So it has many aspects, our intellect, our feelings. Many of our physical abilities fall into the whole area of ego and ego strengths. And it's very important that certain needs that we have within ourselves be met for us to relate adequately and effectively to the people in our world and that we have to relate to. And without having these needs met adequately, we often go through life relating ineffectively. I believe that ministry is unique in that it places some unusual kinds of barriers towards your having your ego needs met. So this week we want to look at what some of your ego needs are as individuals, how the ministry may cause problems of your having those met, and then finally some guidelines to overcoming those kinds of barriers that ministry presents and being able then to have those needs met effectively. We'll be talking about trust and caring today. Tomorrow we'll talk about the need for autonomy. On Thursday, identity. And then Friday, intimacy. Let's talk about trust and caring. What are some areas of life in which this is an important issue for you as a person? One is certainly in relationship to other people. As an infant develops, his relationship to other people and the whole issue of trust is the first emerging task that really comes along after differentiation. Because the infant first has to discover that in fact I am different. I am a self. I am not the same as my crib or pillow or the mobile or my mother. I am different. But after that comes the issue of trust. And of course an infant is totally dependent. He must sit and wait for all his discomforts to be relieved, no matter what part of the body they're coming from. And early messages begin right away that either I am in a caring world that is going to relieve my discomfort, or I'm in a world that doesn't care and isn't going to take care of my needs. And those early messages really become implanted, and a person begins right away to know whether or not he can trust others to care for him. I think failure at that, developing the idea that people can't be trusted, really carries through a person's life for perhaps their whole lifetime unless it's corrected, and can be reflected in many ways. One is mistrust, just the idea I can't depend on others. They're not going to look after me. We had a minister a few years ago who had grown up in a kind of an unusual environment. He grew up in a city, and it was there was really a lot of competition and street fighting, and it was a rough environment, as he told about it. And it even carried through into his home, where you really couldn't count on anybody being on your side. He said it was sort of like the alley gangs where he lived, that if you walked down the alley, you never knew when somebody was going to jump out of a tree overhanging the alley and ambush you. And his home life, emotionally, was a lot that way. He never knew whether he could trust the others in his family to care for him or whether somebody was likely to jump out of a tree. And that feeling followed him into his ministry. He had a hard time trusting fellow pastors, congregation, the denomination. He saw everyone waiting in a tree to jump him. It had been a pretty miserable time for him. Another effect of not being cared for is the development of an inner rage. There's not only a feeling of mistrust, I can't trust these people, but also an anger that develops within the person. Why don't they care for me? Why am I not being cared for? And sometimes that anger can follow a person through his life and be manifested in many ways so that it's not handled directly toward the source of the anger originally. We had a minister just a month or so ago, a retired man, who said, you know, I ought to be the happiest man in the world. Everything has really gone my way professionally. I've had a great life. But lately I find myself struggling with an inner feeling of anger and rage and bitterness that gets lashed out toward my wife from time to time. I'm embarrassed. I'm guilty at the way I treat her. I don't understand it. As we worked through his life history and investigated the source of that anger, we found that he had been the seventh of nine children. There wasn't much caring energy left to go around by the time he came along. And he really got in touch with the fact that he felt throughout his childhood that he wasn't cared for that no one really gave him the love that he needed and wanted. He even remembered being farmed out to neighbors at age 5 to help them on their farm all summer long, and crying himself to sleep every night because he wasn't at home, cared for, as he knew that he wanted to be and needed to be. Another effect of not being cared for is the creation of a question about your self-worth. If these people don't seem to care for me, why don't they? And I think in a child's eyes, the obvious answer is there must be something wrong with me. And the question continues to come, what do I have to do to become worth something, to be cared for? And that brings up the second area of trust, and that is trust in self. Am I worth loving? I was looking for Valentine's for Melissa. Happy Valentine's Day, incidentally. I was looking for Valentine's for my wife, and I found a really good one. It had this kind of mousy-looking mouse, a very humble sort of a little character on the front, and said, "Will you be my Valentine?" And on the inside, it said, "I know it's a thankless job, but somebody has to do it." I think oftentimes that's the way we go through life, or many people do, that I'm not really worth much, and I know I probably don't deserve anything, but it's a thankless job. Somebody's got to do it. Won't you please love me? And our image, our own feeling about ourselves, is projected into all our relationships, whether we're aware of it or not. People sense whether you're comfortable with yourself, and they will be comfortable with you if you are, or whether you don't feel you're worth much, and they'll begin to question and doubt your self-worth. I think the other question that I implied a while ago about trust in self, or good self-esteem, is the whole issue of what do I have to do to be loved? A minister not long ago said throughout his childhood he felt like his father always had the carrot out there in front of him, and he had run for it as fast and hard as he could all his life. His father had died about 2 years before, and he never got it, never made it to the carrot. And often that feeling persists. What do I have to do to be okay, to be approved of? And then finally, trust needs to be reflected in trust in God, our faith position. One thing we see very often with the people we counsel is that their idea and image and trust in God reflects very closely their idea and image and experience with others, very often a significant parent, father or mother. And it's hard if you had a parent who didn't approve or wasn't available or who never did seem to love you right. It's hard then to see a loving God who would care about you, who would want to nurture you, who would be interested in your life as a person, and be basically approving of you. Another question about trust that occurs to me is, how do we trust God? I guess maybe many of us are like Thomas. We have a hard time believing unless we can touch it. And yet Jesus said that we were blessed if we believe when we even haven't seen. How do we trust God? How do we express that? Got a tape at home by Bill Cosby on Noah. Have you heard Bill Cosby's Noah? Funny, you know, Noah's talking to Bill Cosby and telling him to build this ark, and Noah goes along and he says, "Who is this anyway?" Sometimes I guess that's the question inside of us and our doubt. Wait a minute now. Who is this? It's hard to believe in God. Well, what are areas of ministry that affect these areas, trust in others, self, and God? Because I think you're going to be in a position in life where developing trust in these areas may be more difficult than for some other people. Trusting others to care. I think one aspect of ministry that makes that difficult is that for whatever reasons, whether it's call or some unconscious psychological factors, you and I need to be needed, don't we? We like to be the helper and the healer. And sometimes it's very uncomfortable for us to be in a position where we're not the one with the answers and where we have to depend on other people. So our own comfort level with dependency may make it difficult for us to express trust and receive caring from others. Another aspect outside of ourselves, the expectation of the people. There will be some people in your ministry who will expect you to be the perfect parent that they never had. They'll expect you to have all the answers and to always be available and to be perfect in every sense and every way. To have no failings, no weaknesses, no needs. And that will relieve them and make them feel there is an area of security in their world after all, because they can depend on you. A third thing that I see very often that tends to make ministers have trouble with trust is a tendency, I think particularly when the mistrust is there, to polarize the stimuli that come in. That is, we tend to see everything as good or bad or all or none or black or white, rather than see that there are shades along the spectrum in all of these areas. I had one minister tell me not too long ago that after he preached on Sunday, if there was one person that didn't respond and tell him that was a good message, or if there was a person who was critical of what he said, it would negate all of the praise and positive input he'd gotten from the rest of the congregation. It's all or none. And if you're in that position, you may be in trouble in being able to trust others. In having a comfortable self-esteem and being able to trust self, I think the ministry is plagued by an overriding sense of failure and inadequacy. Ministry is made for that. In the first place, there are often poor endpoints in ministry. What is success? When have you done a good job? Sometimes it's hard for me to know. I think one reason we may have structured Marble Retreat in 2 weeks is that people come and we know when the end is coming, and we can tell them goodbye and go, and they can leave, and we can feel like we successfully completed a task. But I get follow-up from people. I got a call this morning from a minister who was there just a few weeks ago that I've got to return now. So I'm reminded from time to time that the task isn't over. We haven't finished. It's not all well, and they're not all healed and whole. The problems continue. And often in your ministry, there'll be no good endpoint, no good definition of success. And you may live with an overriding sense that you haven't gotten there yet. Couple that with the unrealistic expectations that you'll face, and you may be in trouble trying to get to a point of overcoming a sense of failure and inadequacy that can plague you. I think sometimes a theological idea and notion creeps in that makes it difficult too. And that was what Paul expressed when he said, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this death? And a lot of ministers stop there, and they never go on to recognize the remainder of Paul's confession of that. How about trust in God? I think one of the reasons it's difficult for you to maintain a trust and faith position in God is because often your faith becomes professional instead of confessional. You're the paid prayer. You give faith on demand. You perform your role. But your faith loses its confessional aspect of being something that's really yours. And after you've said all those words time and again, it may be difficult for you to really have them coming from within you and a real part of you. I was in a service of a Catholic-type denomination recently, and part of the program, part of the liturgy, was to repeat the Apostles' Creed. And those folks said the Apostles' Creed so fast, I couldn't even read it with them that fast. You know, that's such a powerful confession, but it was hard for me to see that it could possibly have been a meaningful confession as they were saying it so quickly, being a professional. I think your disappointment with people may get in the way of your having trust for God. You go out into your ministry and you may have the notion that they're going to act like Christians out there. Some of them will, but some of them won't. And you'll be reminded time and again that you're ministering to, to sinners who are fortunately redeemed by grace, but sometimes they act more like the sinner aspect than the redeemed aspect. Sometimes you may find yourself saying, God, are you really there that you would send me into this lion's den and not even close their mouths? I think the whole problem of pain gets in the way sometimes too. As you minister to others and you see their pain and you wonder, how could things like this happen if God exists? The tension between this real world we live in and the kingdom of God, as Christ described it, is great. And at times that will threaten your faith position. And you'll wonder where God is, where he got off to. Well, what are some ways you can reduce these forces in your life? They'll be there, but you can deal with them in ways that will minimize their effect on you as a person. As far as trusting others, I don't know of any solution other than risking in human relationships. Don't leave real trusting friendships here on the seminary campus when you leave. I don't know how often we have people tell us, well, there was a young woman minister in our last group who said the high point of her life, the time that she felt best about herself as a person and felt really supported, was in seminary, where she had some friends who were struggling through things with her, who knew her, who accepted her for who she was. And since she left seminary, she had not found those kinds of relationships. And that's not an uncommon story. I guess some of you are back for sort of a reunion, aren't you? And you may find that back here in this safe place where you were yourself and you expressed your doubts and fears and you got anxious over midterm exams live through struggles together, that there is where your real friendships lie. There's where you feel like you can trust other people. But it doesn't have to be left here. You can develop a few of those kinds of trusting relationships wherever you are. I would encourage you to do it. One reason many ministers don't do that is because they're unable or unwilling to recognize and admit their own humanness. They begin to believe the expectations of the people that they are perfect and some sort of super saint. So you first have to admit to yourself that you do have needs, fears, doubts, joys, but that you are a human being with all the same feelings and hearts that the rest of us have, and be able to risk that in relationship. Don't start out revealing your biggest secret from the pulpit. I don't think that might work, but you can start out with one or two colleagues and have some friendships. How about trusting yourself? I guess as the bottom line of the problems of most people who come to Marble Retreat is the whole issue of self-acceptance. Can I like me? Am I worth anything as a person? So important to know yourself, to know what you think about you, and not only to know the kinds of impressions you have about yourself, but where they came from. Where did you get that notion about you? I guess one of my real problems as I grew up as a youngster and entered adulthood was a real question of my maleness. I was a skinny kid, not very athletic, And coming up through school, I can remember how devastating it was to go to recess, be the last one chosen for the ball teams, and then they'd argue over who had to take me. You know, that makes an impression on a person. And that followed me through until I got out and climbed a mountain, proved that I was a man. On a deep emotional level, those kinds of images stick. And it's important as you come to a place of self-acceptance to go back through your life experiences and pick out those old tapes and say, oh yeah, now I know why I feel that way. I remember when. And then throw away the old tapes and put in some new tapes. Recognize what the real basis of your worth is. That you are created by the God of the universe who wants a relationship with you as an individual, who cared enough about you to give his son to redeem you back to himself. Let that become the foundation stone. You can build on that and come to trust yourself. That won't hurt any as you try to maintain a faith position regarding God either. And you can see God in those terms. But as you attempt to maintain a vital faith position, we encourage you to take the time for prayer. Many ministers just don't have time in their busy schedule. I think it was in leadership a few years ago that one minister talked about having 2 hours at the first of his daily schedule where he was in conference, could not be disturbed. He was in conference with his boss. And he maintained that faithfully. That's rare in my experience, both personally and in my experience with other ministers. But it's necessary. If you're going to have a vital faith, you have to have contact and communication with the living God. Have a devotional life. Read the scriptures for you, not just to prepare a sermon. Can you do that anymore? It gets hard, doesn't it, as you read a scripture passage, you think, boy, now that would outline well. I think, Read it for you and forget about preaching it. So let it sink in and become a part of you. I don't know what kind of devotional habits you have. Journaling can be very helpful. Have a journal that you keep your thoughts and ideas and feelings in. Write a psalm in praise of God in, and have as a meditation aid. Just take some time to meditate on the Word. Bob Culpepper was telling us last night that he's gotten into fishing. And, that'd be great to be able to be out there fishing and using that time also as a time of spiritual renewal, maintaining contact with the God who made that lake. And those brim that tend to hit those flies. Then finally, you need to begin to practice faith, trusting God to lead and to provide for you. You know, that's a difficult thing for me to know how to do exactly. I certainly don't want to go off into the ditch on the one side that says, you know, you don't have to do anything. God's going to provide, and not only provide, but make you rich and healthy all your life. That doesn't fit with reality, does it? But I don't want to fall into the ditch on the other side. It feels like God somehow just put things in motion and retired. He'll come back and cash in at the end of time. Kind of like the notion of a living God who is involved and cares and has promised to give me leadership, guidance, provision as I come to depend on Him
and learn to trust Him. Our experience at Marble Retreat was especially helpful, I think, for our faith walk, because things didn't go exactly like we thought they would when we moved to Colorado. It took us about 4 or 5 more years of struggle to get a building built and everything going than we had anticipated. During that time, we ran up against at least 3 absolute obstacles that said, this can't happen. And we had to go to our knees in faith and say, well, it's in your hands, Lord. Because we feel that this is what you want. And we trust you to allow it to happen. In our weakness, His strength came through. And our trust and faith position grew. And we're able to go back and see those times as a time when our trust and our knowledge that we serve a caring, loving God was strengthened and secured. As we talk this week about ego needs and all these different areas, I was thinking particularly of the farewell address of Jesus to His disciples in the Gospel of John. During this week, you might read and reread those chapters from 13 through 17, because Jesus addresses so many of the issues that we'll be talking about as He gave that bit of encouragement and His departing words to His disciples. Thank you.
Let us stand. As we go, our Father, we pray for your grace, mercy, and peace, for the guidance of your Spirit, and for the comfort of friends. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.